Well, good morning. If you would, if you're not already there, Hebrews chapter 2. And we will continue to look at this great epistle written to the Hebrews. Now, if you know me, even a little bit, one of the things you will know is that I find sports interesting. I love sports. I love playing them. I love watching them. In fact, I love the idea of competition. I find the idea of strategizing tactics and game theory interesting. And it is fascinating to me that a game, a sport, could engross so many people, handsomely paid people, to sit around a chalkboard drawing X's and O's. And if you follow sports like I do, there's a trend you've likely noticed. Something you would have picked up on. And that is that former athletes very often become coaches. People who used to compete in a sport very often become the ones training the younger children on how to perform that sport. And the reason is rather simple. It's not because former players are always the best motivators, because sometimes they're not. It's not because former athletes are always the best tacticians. It is because they understand what it's like to be a player. And they're calling on athletes or on people learning the game to do something that they themselves have already done. It is because they can relate to the people they intend to train. You'll notice generals are very often infantry first. Because it is easier for troops to follow somebody they trust, and it is easy to trust somebody who's been where you are. Somebody who's telling you to do something that they themselves have had to do in that situation. And that is important to keep in mind as we approach this section of Hebrews. And the author is changing gears, so to speak. You'll remember in chapter 1, he spoke very matter-of-factly, calling on his readers to recognize this simple fact that Jesus is better than angels. He wanted us to know that. And then you'll remember a few weeks ago in chapter 2, he built on that and he issued a warning. He said, because Jesus is better than angels, don't neglect this salvation. And we saw how foolish, how eternally damning it would be to neglect, reject this salvation. Am I too loud? Better? And he picks up somewhat differently here. We saw that it would be a foolish decision to reject Christ, but now he reveals that it would be an infinitely wise decision to accept him. And this is the positive side of the negative that came in the first four verses of this chapter. And why is it so wise, so life-giving to choose Christ? Well, actually, he's already given us the answer. Verse 9, we looked at it last week. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And everything we will look at this morning from verse 10 through verse 18 is an unpacking of that verse. Everything we see this morning is an exposition of verse 9. We see that in the text. You'll notice it begins with the word for. That connects it. It's a therefore. For, with the previous statement, it is because he tasted death. And that is true. And the author, I believe, calls us to note three things that wouldn't be true had Jesus not come and offered up his life as a ransom for many. And we'll look at these three things. One is that he is a sanctifying sibling. Secondly, his death made him a suffering savior. And lastly, a sympathetic servant. And let's consider the first point. For it was fitting. The idea is it was proper. It was reasonable. It is good. It is praiseworthy. It fits with the plan of redemptive history that Christ should die. It is fitting. Now we have to remember who this epistle was written to. It is written to, namely, the Hebrews, predominantly Jewish Christians. And that's very important because the Jews had a concept of Messiah. But they had an incomplete one. In fact, because the Old Testament gave such radically different types of prophecies regarding Messiah, many Jews, before the New Testament opens, thought that there was actually going to be two Messiahs. Now, that is incorrect, but not altogether unreasonable. It is one Messiah with two comings. But they understood it as a son of Joseph who would die. But they also thought that a son of David was to reign. And so they had this incomplete view of Messiah. And so over the course of history, one got emphasized. And I'll lead you to guess which one would get emphasized between somebody who had to come and die and be tortured and suffer and somebody who was to reign and be king. And so Messiah bar David was emphasized and taught very much in Jewish thought. Messiah bar Joseph was not. And so when the New Testament opens, that is why the Jews were so shocked, disgusted, and saddened when Jesus said he must suffer many things. You'll remember even Peter rebukes him. The Jews had long forgotten the concept of a suffering Messiah, despite the remarkable clarity of their scriptures on the issue. And so what the author of Hebrews is reminding them is, this is fitting. This is the plan. This has always been the plan. This is good. This is fitting. The plan is right. That Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, the man from Nazareth, should die. Why? Because it made him the founder of our salvation. Perfected by suffering. The founder of our salvation could literally be read as the pioneer. The pioneer of our salvation. Think of it as a trailblazer, a leader, a captain. It is used in the sense of a ruler, but a ruler with whom something originated. He is the originator, the origin of our salvation. And this is where I emphasize that context must be considered if we are to rightly understand anything. We have already seen in this book something very important. Because look what he says. It is fitting for whom and by whom all things exist and bring many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect. It is fitting because it makes Christ perfect. And you say, wait a minute. Christ has always been perfect. How could something that Christ did make him perfect, as if he wouldn't be perfect if he didn't do this? Now we have to look at this because remember what the author wrote in chapter 1. We have already seen in this book some of the strongest statements found anywhere in Scripture regarding the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ's perfection. We saw that he is the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that he created the world, that he ought to be worshipped by the angels. Dear friends, that's the first 6 verses of this epistle. It is not as if by the time he gets to chapter 2, he has forgotten what he just wrote and says that Jesus wasn't morally perfect, but he had to be made perfect. In addition, we have to look at the context here. Who is made perfect through suffering? Well, of course, Jesus. But what is he called here? The founder of salvation. That is what is made perfect. It is not a reference to Jesus' nature or moral essence. It is a response to the empowerment of God's redemptive mission. Him as a trailblazer. Him as the founder of our salvation. He is the perfect Savior because he dies. and thus defeats death. And we'll look at that later on. Probably worth noting, the word here for perfect is in the Greek telos. It refers to a goal, an end, to a complete a mission. It is something Christ does. It does not speak of his absolute nature. It fits in with Christ's role as originator. A proper understanding, then, of Christ as the founder made perfect shows our first point, verse 11. He sanctifies. And further than that, he sanctifies those whom he is not ashamed to call brothers. Now, sanctification is probably something you're very familiar with. The idea of being set apart for holiness, set apart for godliness, for growing in grace, as we gradually become more and more like Christ. And now we see that it is Christ that is the source of that sanctification. He is our sanctification, our sanctifier, and that because he suffered and was made perfect. And put it this way, Jesus had to suffer with men in order to suffer for men. Because he suffered, he was made perfect in suffering. He can now be the sanctifier, the source of our godliness. Now, in Scripture, sanctification is used in two ways, positionally and progressively. That is to say this, sometimes we speak of sanctification as the idea of being set apart, right? Set apart for God. It is our position. We exist for his glory, his service, his use. But it is also used progressively. We use it that way probably more commonly. It defines our Christian experience, how we grow in the Christian life and mature in grace and in truth and in Christ. And I point that out because here it is used in both senses, showing the relationship between the two. Now watch this. We are being sanctified by him as the many sons he has brought to glory. Okay, that is the progressive sense. But then it says, those who are sanctified, past tense, that's positional. That's the positional side. And those people, those who are positionally sanctified, will be progressively sanctified, and they have one source. Now, this is where it gets important. Notice that the one who does the sanctifying work, okay, that is Christ. And those who are sanctified, or are being sanctified, that is, all true believers, have the same source, have one source, the same spiritual origin. And it means this, that those who are in Christ positionally are and will be made to look like him progressively. If you are not in him positionally, if you do not trust in Christ as Lord of your life and Savior, you do not submit to his law, then you will not be made to look like him progressively. Likewise, if you are being made to look like him progressively, you can be sure that you are in him positionally. That is why we say the fruit of a person's life reveals the root. Salt water doesn't come from a fresh spring. Those in Christ are made like him. Those not found in Christ will never be made to look like Christ. Now we notice the last line of verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, because he is our brother. We are as Christians with Christ, one band of brothers, so to speak, because we have the same source, and it's he who sanctifies us. Now, I want you to think about this for one moment. The God of the universe calls you brother or sister. The one who created time is not ashamed to call you a sibling. the creator of all things, the one who brought everything into existence, the one who sustains everything, calls me and you a friend, and not only a friend, but a brother or sister. You who were created from dust, you who rebelled against him. To understand him is beyond measure. To approach him in sin is suicide. To know him is impossible. We look at the heavens, the work of his hands, and we think, what is man that you are mindful of him? Friends, not only is he mindful of us, he calls us brother. He is family. He calls us siblings. The one who redeems calls us siblings, and he's not ashamed to do it. There's no embarrassment. He is proud. Think about that. The God of the universe is proud to say, you are my brother, or you are my sister. And what follows is three Old Testament quotations. Psalm 22, verse 22, which we read earlier, and Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And these Old Testament passages in their context are about overcoming death or an enemy, hardship, and trusting in God. And the author of Hebrews uses them to illustrate just how we became brothers of Jesus, that it is Jesus who overcomes death, winning sons to glory. But most of the time, when you see an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it'll say something like, this was done to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets, and then it'll give a quotation. That's not what is said here. And sometimes they just relate things topically, and so Paul would say, as Moses wrote about mercy, so I write about mercy, and he'll use that as an example or an illustration. That's not what's being done. Notice what the author says. These are given as quotations. Not just from Holy Scripture, but from Jesus. As if Jesus said these things to demonstrate that we are his brothers and he calls us such. But if you go back to Psalm 22, David says it. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is the speaker, not Messiah. Now they prefigure Messiah, yes, but they don't quote him. So we have to ask ourselves, when did Jesus say these things? When did he say these things? I can tell you, there's no reference in Scripture to Jesus actually saying these things. And so we have three options. The first option is Jesus said them by virtue of their being Scripture. That Scripture is God's word, and Scripture records those things in Isaiah chapter 8 and Psalm 22, and Jesus is God, therefore Jesus could be rightly have said those things. Well, that is possible, but I think the author is getting at something more. This is something that Jesus actually said. A second option is that Jesus did, in fact, say them in his earthly ministry, but they're not recorded for us. That he did say this, and this would have been known in the early church, but it wasn't recorded in Holy Scripture. And so as the Gospels are being written, obviously many things that Jesus said and did were left out, and these quotes were one of them. And a spin-off of that is that Jesus is saying it currently in his high priestly work. And this is possible. It's a much better option than the first. But it still isn't overly convincing because it's impossible to verify or disprove it. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's tough to prove or disprove. But it could, in fact, be the case that Jesus did say these things to the disciples, but they're not recorded for it. A third option would be my personal view because I find it the most convincing, and that is that Jesus will say these things when he returns to earth, as Scripture predicts. This is favorable because it will actually be recorded for us. And we will actually hear him say it. And it fits better in the context of progressive sanctification leading to being fully like him. It is a better fit with exactly what is said. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. in the midst of the congregation. The congregation is the entire community of the redeemed. Now, it is true that Christ could say it on behalf of the congregation now or in his earthly ministry, but he's not in the midst of the entirety of the congregation. And so I think it is probably best to understand these as things Jesus will say upon his return, because it is then that he will be in the midst of all of the congregation in the truest sense. The next quote has a similar construction. Jesus says, "I will put my trust in God," that is future. And he does so with the children that God has given him, that is past. Now, we mustn't be dogmatic about this, because of course, if you are elect, if you are with Christ, then you are given to the Son. But nonetheless, it lends support to the idea that Christ will say these things upon his return, because it is after all the children have come in, and he stands in the midst of that congregation. And this forces us to look forward to when Jesus says these things. And in that way, we see that not only is he founder of our faith, but he is the completion of it also. We are brothers. Christ would not be ashamed to call us brothers. We are brothers to him now in that we are set apart for God, and in that we become more and more like him every day. But there is coming a day when that process is complete, and Jesus himself, standing in the midst of all those for whom he died, all believers will sing praise to God and call us brothers and sisters. Secondly, not only did it make him a sanctifying sibling, but it made him a suffering Savior. Verses 14 through 16. Notice that he partook of flesh and blood because we do. It is because the children share in death that he, through death, might destroy the devil. Now, we know that Christ died, but please notice the condition we were in before Christ. Verse 14 says that the devil has the power of death. Now, this is important. We have to recognize, friends, that Satan has real power. He has the power to kill, of course, with God's allowance. But nonetheless, we need to recognize that Satan has real power. When he threatens saints, it is a real threat. He has the power of death. And he uses it to strike fear into the heart of men. It talks about the fear of death. He has that power. But the second thing you will notice is what the text does not say. It says he has the power of death. It does not say he has power over death. He does not have power over death. Christ has power over death. And that is an altogether different and more impressive power. He will destroy the devil. He has power over the one who has power over death, and the fear of death at that. And again, we note that this is the direct result of him becoming a man. He could not defeat death had he not died. And he could not die unless he took on flesh and blood, because only flesh and blood die. Notice, secondly, our condition before Christ is said to be that of lifelong slavery. This is perhaps the most succinct definition of the natural human condition: lifelong slave. Lifelong slavery, slave to sin, slave to our desires. You will either serve Christ or you will serve your own sinful desires. Friends, those are the only two games in town. They are the only possible options. You will serve yourself and be a slave to sin, or you will serve Christ and be a slave to righteousness. That's the only option. And you know, if you've been in the church for any length of time, that what people very often need is hope. People are short on hope in times of trouble, am I right? Even those who are redeemed return to a hopeless state and allow themselves to once again be slaves to sin for a time because they don't have hope. And I think God knew this. He knew that hope would be vitally important for fallen people. We see that in Scripture. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned, what is the first thing that God does? He makes a promise. He promises them that someone will come from the seed of the woman to defeat the serpent. In other words, there's a hope. It's not always going to be like this. This slavery wasn't forever. Moses spoke of rewards for covenant obedience, providing hope to the Israelites. Joshua, before they go into the land of Canaan, God says, be strong and courageous, because they needed hope if they were going to obey in the conquest of Canaan. God knows we need hope. The prophets, for as clear as they were about judgment and the effects of sin, were never without a look to the future and saying, it's not always going to be like this. This isn't the way it's going to end. There is something better coming. When we look at Scripture, we see several examples of how to give people hope. You could give people hope by acknowledging the seriousness of their problem. And this is hinted at in the text. As we saw, Satan has real power. He has a real hold on people's fear and their lives. Paul talks about hope as an attitude. Scripture talks about hope as a perspective. There is one overarching theme in Scripture when it gives hope. Overarching all of the ways in which we could give hope. And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is one way to imitate, to instill hope. But there is something more dominant. It always comes up, and that is to highlight the promises of God. Look at verse 16. Hope comes from highlighting the promises of God. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. That's the promise, that he helps you. That is, that Christ helps those that are his. That is the promise that removes us from the fear of death. Because his death rescues us from lifelong slavery, and his promises enable us to live not like slaves anymore. And I can promise you this, if you know Christ, then he helps you. And that means that there is a promise for you, a way to instill hope. Paul writes in Romans, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But what? The spirit of adoption. As sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is why we can sing, O death, where is your sting? And Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He doesn't say there's no such thing as temptation. Says there is such thing as temptation, there is trials, but then he says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Peter said, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We see that Satan has real power. We see that in a sense, before Christ, we were slaves to sin. We also see there's a promise. God promises that there's a way where you don't have to be a slave to sin. Everything in this life can be conquered by his divine power through the knowledge of him who called us into his glory and excellence. And so you need to know that if you are a seed of Abraham, Christ helps you. Christ helps you. There is a promise for you, and it begins and ends with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is because of his humanity, his death, that he defeated death, and not just death, but the devil. and all that goes along with it, and he has promised you something better. And it is summed up in the phrase, he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now you ask, well, am I an offspring of Abraham? I mean, that's pretty important. We need to know that we are, in fact, descendant of Abraham. If that's it, it says who Christ helps, we want to make sure we know who that is. Now, if we look at Scripture, the concept of offspring of Abraham or seed of Abraham is used in four primary ways. The first you might call the genetic sense, and it just speaks of anyone biologically related to Abraham. And so this would be Isaac, but it would also be Ishmael and the six sons he had with Keturah. This would include the Israelites, the Edomites, modern-day Arabs, modern-day Jews. These would all be sons of Abraham, and the Bible uses it in that way. The second, you might say, is the national sense, that within the genetic seed of Abraham, there is the seed of Abraham by promise. That is those sons of Abraham to whom the covenant is repeated. We would say the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Joseph. That's not all of Abraham's physical descendants, but it is the national Jewish people, the Israelites of the Old Testament, modern-day Jews, are sons of Abraham in this way. A third way Scripture uses the phrase seed of Abraham or offspring of Abraham is in a typological sense. That is simply to say that Jesus Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And it uses it in this way where seed is singular and not plural. And there is but one seed, and it is the person Jesus of Nazareth. And so that might be the seed of Abraham. And the fourth way we are to understand the offspring of Abraham is in what you might call the theological sense. And this refers to anyone who has the same God as Abraham. If you trust in Abraham's God, then you are seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 uses it in this way. All those of faith are sons and daughters of Abraham. So now we have to ask the question, are we seed of Abraham? We just have to look at the context and see how the author of Hebrews is using it. And it isn't too hard to figure out. Let's just look at the passage. It is the many sons brought to glory. It is those Christ calls brothers. It is those who are being sanctified. It is those who are no longer slaves to sin. It's obvious then. The offspring is in that final sense, that those who have the God of Abraham, that those who know and trust in Yahweh, those who believe Scripture, then you are a seed of Abraham. If you trust in the God of Abraham, you are his seed, and the Bible calls you friend, and Christ calls you brother. Dear friend, let me just say this. You want to make absolutely certain you are a seed of Abraham in that sense. Those are the ones that Christ helps. Lastly, verses 17 and 18, his death made him a sympathetic servant. He serves his brothers. Notice it there in verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You see that he is in service to God as the high priest. And so obviously this refers to the priestly work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And now we need to understand, get something of the idea of what a high priest is and what a high priest did if we are to get the fullness of what is intended here. Remember, this was primarily written to faithful Jews who knew their Old Testament very well. And so the author is drawing on the concept of high priest and then comparing the Levitical covenant to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so let's build off some of that context. So turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This is about the Day of Atonement. And in verse 9, we see that Aaron, the high priest, we see what he was to do. He was to take a goat and use it as a sin offering. Right? Verse 6 says he is to slay a bull for atonement for himself and his house. Verse 11, same thing. Atonement for himself and his house. Okay, atonement, by the way, was the reconciliation between God and man. It speaks of a broken relationship being repaired, being made right. That is atonement. In fact, the Anglo-Saxon form of atonement is derived, it simply meant at-one-ment. That's the idea, at one. It's a relationship being at one or at peace. It is the act of making one or coming together. And so Aaron is to make atonement through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, okay? Then notice what he is to do in verses 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. All their sins and uncleanness, so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now notice something very important. The atonement, okay, is not just the death of the animal. It is the death, the sacrifice, and the intercessory sprinkling of the blood that provided atonement. You'll see that after both happen, then he says, thus he shall make atonement. In other words, when we speak of Christ's priestly work, we are speaking of his sacrifice and his intercession. Okay? Notice the second point, and that is that the intercessory work of the priest, that is the sprinkling of the blood, was identical in scope to the sacrificial work of the priest. The sacrifice was made for Aaron and his house. We saw that. Likewise, the sprinkling for Aaron and his house, or for the Israelites. Or to put it another way, everyone for whom the sacrifice is made is interceded for. And all those who are interceded for are those for whom the sacrifice was made. Okay, the two come together. And I say that to emphasize that Christ intercedes for all of those for whom he died. John 17, we see the same thing. Jesus interceding on behalf of his sheep. And you can read through the whole chapter, and you will see the emphasis is on those for whom Christ will die, those whom the Father gave him. He says specifically, I am not praying for the world, but for those you gave me. This is his high priestly prayer. But for those you have given me, for those for whom the sacrifice was made. Now, all of that theology is in mind. You can turn back to Hebrews. All of that theology is in mind of the original author and readers when he says that Christ is the sympathizing servant or the faithful high priest. Now, I hope also that all that theology gives you comfort, because it means that if you are a seed of Abraham, you can't be forgotten. Jesus intercedes on your behalf. There is no lost Christian. It is certain, it is absolutely 100% the case, because his role as high priest demands he intercede for all those for whom he died. There is no forgotten Christian that get less of Jesus, or less of his promises, or less of his help, or less of his comfort. That would not be the role of a high priest. So I hope it fills you with comfort. Second, it ought to fill you with hope, because it has an immediately practical application. Look at the very end of verse 18, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, watch this, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is there and able to help you. Why? because he suffered and died. And who did he die for? The sons of glory, the seed of Abraham, and of all of those he intercedes for and therefore helps. And so you see the full circle. And hopefully you can see why we keep talking about the gospel, because it explains how all this works, how the life of Christ can be credited to you, and how that results in him interceding and helping you when you are tempted. Because he is the faithful high priest. He can sympathize with you. In other words, he gets it. He gets it. Like the general calling on the infantry, he knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired, to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to experience exhaustion, to experience trauma to the point of sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Friends, he knows what it's like to have a close friend betray you, to have somebody you poured into, somebody you mentored, abandon you, abandon the faith and say terrible things about you, lies about you. When Jesus was betrayed, and his betrayer played an instrumental role in his execution, he knows what it's like to experience the death of a friend. We don't know this for sure, but almost all commentators are certain that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, died when he was young, perhaps a teenager. He knows what it's like to pour your heart and soul into teaching a disciple and then have him deny you three times. He knows what the end of a whip feels like. He knows what the sharp point of a nail, what spit and blood dripping down your face feels like. Dear friends, I say all this so that you can know one thing for certain. If the blood of Christ covers your sin, then the intercession of Christ can sympathize with your infirmities. All of them. All of them. And to those infirmities, he issues you a promise, one of hope, and that is, he is able. He is able because he died. He is willing because he is a brother. He is willing and able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that we are but slaves to sin. We recognize that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We understand the truthfulness of what Paul said when he quoted the Old Testament. He said, "No one is good. No one seeks God. No, not one." We recognize, Lord, that we do have the fear of death because the wages of sin is death. We recognize, Lord, that you pulled us from that slavery. And not only did you pull us from that slavery, you defeated death and the devil. And we ought to have no fear. And we recognize, Lord, that not only did you die for us, but then you did not leave us just saved, redeemed people to figure it out. But you are not ashamed to call us family, that we have the same source as you, and that is God. That you become our intercessor, our faithful high priest, our mediator to the throne of grace. We recognize, Lord, that we would perish in a moment should we approach that throne without you. And we praise you that you help us. We praise you that you know that we are weak. We are inconsistent. We are foolish. But you are good. You are a merciful high priest. And you help us. Praise you, God. Amen.